Hello. I did the community prayer at the morning service last week, and I walked up to the pulpit and I said, hello, or I said, good morning, and then kept on talking. And then the morning service is trained to respond when you say good morning, good morning. So I was going to try it out last week to see what happened, and I forgot. So I thought I'd try it out this week, and that's why I just powered right through into the next thing I was going to say. My name is Chris, and I'm one of the pastors here with Rob, and it's great to see you all here tonight. We've been discussing Advent, and we looked at hope, or we didn't look at hope, the presentation looked at hope, and then we looked at peace, joy, and today is love. And I almost wrote in my notes, faith, hope, and love, when I was putting these together, which would almost be fitting, you know, kind of allude to 1 Corinthians 13, because tonight's message is on love. I will not be pulling out my wedding message for tonight. We're going to look at the Old Testament passage of Hosea 11:1 in the context of how Matthew uses it, and also the context of the book of Hosea. We've been interacting a lot with Old Testament passages, and the first one was peace and the prophetic messages about the coming of Jesus in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. Last week, we looked at Luke, and I pulled out the best passage in the world, Habakkuk 3, and brought in how I think there's an interconnectedness between that and Mary's prayer in Luke. And again, tonight we'll be looking at another minor prophet, or the first book of the Book of the Twelve, Hosea. And that's going to be in the birth narrative of Jesus in Matthew. And just to set the context of Matthew a little bit, we have at the beginning the genealogy of Jesus, and then we find out that Mary becomes pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph receives a dream, and in that dream we have the prophecy from Isaiah 7 confirming to him that he should take Mary as his wife because the child she's with is from the Holy Spirit. And then we have the birth of Christ, and then we have the visit of the Magi as they see the star, and then naturally they decide to go to the king's palace to worship the new king. And then so King Herod consults the priests and tries to find out where this baby is supposed to be born, because the baby definitely wasn't born in his palace. And they look at Micah 5, another passage that's very important for this time of year. So the Magi go out and go to Bethlehem. Then Herod instructs them to go worship and then return and tell him if they found him or where to find him. And the Magi go and then worship Jesus and bring him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but return a different way, not going back to Herod. And then we have the passage I would like to look at today, and that's Matthew 2, 13 to 15, and that's on page 1465 in your pew Bibles. After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up. Flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, the angel said. Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother. And they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. I called my son out of Egypt. If you look at the little star right after that, it refers down to Hosea 11:1, and that's why we'll be looking at Hosea 11:1. So just to finish out the narrative, Matthew 2:16 reports of the slaughter of the children, male children who are 2 years of age or younger, and this alludes to another Old Testament passage in Jeremiah 31:15. Two more dreams are there for Joseph, which kind of makes me wonder one of two things. Either Joseph wasn't helping with the midnight feeds for Jesus, because he seems to be sleeping quite a lot, or maybe, in fact, Jesus is like he is described in a way in a manger. Maybe he doesn't actually cry at all, so the kids are Or so Jesus is always sleeping, so Joseph is getting a lot of rest. So anyway, the dream says to return to Nazareth. And then there's one more prophecy that's mentioned for Matthew, which is kind of a prophecy that's hard to find in the Old Testament. Most link it to Isaiah 11 for various reasons, which we read 2 weeks ago, this passage of all things being set to rights and everything, and the lion lying down with the lamb, as we read a couple weeks ago. So Isaiah 11, 1 and Matthew 2, 13 to 15. And this inspires an interesting debate about how New Testament authors quote Old Testament passages. And it seems that Matthew has little regard, let's say, for the literary and historical context of the Old Testament passage that he pulls it from, and has interpreted things in a very new and interesting way that pulls the Old Testament story into the New Testament times. Borrowing from an observation that Peter Enns makes, who's written quite a bit on this, the fulfillment would actually be them coming up from Egypt instead of them going down, which is kind of a little interesting joke that he makes. But in any case, the passage in Hosea looks backwards. It doesn't look forwards. It looks backwards to a time when God chose Israel as his people. And the passages in Isaiah that we looked at, they point forward, even if they point forward to a historical context that is closer to the closer to its original prophetic vision as opposed to right to Jesus in its historical context. It still points forward. And Hosea is different. It's looking back. It's looking back to that story. But Matthew has something deep and profound in the way that he uses this passage. And it fits at home completely with the way the Old Testament was understood in Matthew's time and is often used in explaining how Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's story. So before getting completely to that, let's look at the context of Hosea and a little bit about chapter 11. Hosea 11 is itself almost a birth narrative, and not a birth narrative like we're talking about Jesus, but the time when God called his people and chose his people. And this is what happened in the first stage to Abraham, and it's limited through there to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob. And then before they go down to Egypt, it extends to all of Jacob's sons, and Jacob is in this time renamed as Israel. And then it becomes all of those descendants of Jacob, of Israel, become the sons of Israel, God's chosen people. And this is confirmed in the event of the Exodus, when God delivers his people out of Egypt, and he forms a covenant with them. He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That is his calling. That is the context. He saves them, and then he establishes a covenant with them. He comes into relationship with those people. So I'd like to read Hosea 1, verses 1 to 11 together, and that's on page 1373 in your pew Bibles. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. But the more I called to him, the farther he moved from me, offering sacrifices to the images of Baal and burning incense to idols. I myself taught Israel how to walk, leading him along by the hand. But he doesn't know or even care that it was I who took care of him. I led Israel along, and my ropes of kindness and love. I lifted the yoke from his neck, and I myself stooped to feed him. But since my people refuse to return to me, they'll return to Egypt, and I'll be forced to, and will be forced to serve Assyria. War will swirl through the cities. Their enemies will crash through their gates. They will destroy them, trapping them in their own evil plans. For my people are determined to desert me. They call me the Most High, but they don't truly honor me. Oh, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? How can I destroy you like Admah? Or demolish you like Zeboiim? My heart is torn within me, and my compassion overflows. No, I will not unleash my fierce anger. I will not completely destroy Israel, for I am God and not a mere mortal. I am the Holy One living among you, and I will not come to destroy. For someday the people will follow me. I, the Lord, will roar like a lion. And when I roar, my people will return trembling from the west. Like a flock of birds, they will come from Egypt, trembling like doves, they will return from Assyria, and I will bring them home again, says the Lord. Now, the outline of this passage is repeated in the book of Hosea. It's a book of judgment interspersed with deep and profound love. Most people know the story of Hosea, which frames the prophetic message in chapters 1 to 3, where Hosea is commanded to marry an unfaithful wife, and there's some debate whether she was considered unfaithful to begin with or whether she only became unfaithful after the marriage. They see this picture of Hosea, and he restores the relationship with her, and this is set as an analogy or as a way to explain God's love for his people. He's always willing to accept them back. He's always willing to take them back into love, and that's the model of who God is. The first section closes with this promise that Israel will return and seek God and David their king in the latter days. Now, I often talk about the exile when I'm preaching, especially about the Old Testament, and I'm normally referring to the Babylonian exiles that took place in 596 and then the destruction in 586. But the exile that Hosea is thinking about, the being sent away, is the exile that happened to the northern kingdom, which would have happened in 722 when the northern kings fell to Assyria, after having years of stability before this, which led to idolatry and oppression by the rich. The message of the book commands them that judgment is coming in the forms of the Assyrians. And if you remember my message on peace a couple weeks ago, I mentioned about Ahaz appealing to Assyria, and this is what led ultimately to the destruction of the northern kingdom when Assyria came to help. So God's judgment against his people. And it always sticks out to me in the book of Hosea how God is reluctant to do this. He commands judgment, but then he, in the passage we read, is even wrestling with himself about doing this. How can I do this? I can't do this. I'm going to act in mercy. I'm not going to completely destroy my people. One of the commentaries I was reading this week was written by a guy named Marvin Sweeney, and he kind of helped me with the second point that I'll talk about in a few minutes. And some of you may get all gushy-eyed at celebrities like Ryan Gosling, for example. For me, I would get all gushy-eyed at a guy like Marvin Sweeney. I was actually at a conference in 2011. Maybe not gushy-eyed, but all like nervous and fidgety. He's at a conference in 2011 in Germany that I went up to, and I was thinking, oh, it'd be so cool if I could like shake the guy's hand and say hello. And then I grabbed my coffee, sat down in the corner, and then he came over and sat down with his coffee, and we got to talk for 40 minutes. I was like, oh, wow. And then he gave me his business card at the end. So all that is to say, his commentary was helpful, especially in the second point, which I'll bring out. And so I can make a Ryan Gosling joke. there's two motifs in Hosea 11. The first one is the Exodus, and in the background of God's calling his people, and how in the wilderness wanderings, the time after the Exodus, they rebelled quickly against God. They didn't take very long for them to ignore what God was doing in the building of the golden calf and worshiping that immediately after the command was given not to make anything in the image of God and not to bow down before it. And that's how the framework of this narrative goes. He was loved as a child. God loved his people and taught them to walk, but they didn't respond to him. They went after the Baals. They went after things that were not God. And Sweeney, in his course, drew my attention to the fact that some of the cords of love and those things could actually be images talking about a suckling infant or children's imagery in how it's translated. And this is interesting to continue on how the birth narrative and how Israel was called as a son for God. The imagery that we have in the New Living Translation is shepherd imagery, and both effectively describe the type of intense and intimate love that God shows for his people, the way he comforts them, the way he protects them, the way he looks after them. And this out of Egypt called my son imagery is setting God's action for his people in that context, that's his saving act for his people. That's what he did for them, and that's how they know him, as the God who saves, the God who delivers, the God who rescues. Sometimes we view God as one who's immovable, or as an image of judgment, or and as one who just even maybe even delights in judging his people and being harsh with them. And this is a stark contrast to these situations in Hosea where we see that God is wrestling about his decision to bring judgment, and instead he promises mercy and restoration. He promises not to completely destroy his people. He promises to save them and to bring them back. And the second imagery, and that's the one where Sweeney helped me out the most, is the idea of the rebellious son. And he says makes the argument there's an allusion to Deuteronomy 21:18 to 21 in that. And without getting into the context of the theology of Deuteronomy and what it means, the verses there instruct the parents to take out their rebellious son out of the city and to stone him to death. And then Sweeney comments here, in the end, Yahweh is unable to consign the rebellious child to death. He says, my heart is torn within me and compassion overflows. He decides to act merciful and not completely destroy his people. And this is the God that we see fully revealed in the New Testament. This is the God that we worship. He promises to bring them back, to restore them in acts of love, because he is a God of love. So we're turning to Matthew and Jesus' life and ministry and cultivating in his death and resurrection. Matthew is setting Jesus as God's true son, the one that he truly sets out as a representative for Israel, as a representative for his people, and forming that same pattern of being called out of Egypt in this new exodus, in this new moment of God's salvation, this new moment of God rescuing his people. Jesus is the center point of all scripture, and he's drawing it all together. He draws the whole story onto himself, and it reaches its climax in his life. As N.T. Wright writes in this, relating to this passage, for Matthew, part of Jesus' role and vocation is precisely to make Israel's story complete. As Son of God, he is, as it were, Israel in person, succeeding at last where Israel had failed. No longer going off to serve idols or things that are not God, fully serving God and just showing for us what it means to completely be in relationship with him. Or, and I threw this in for Brendan, who wasn't able to make it tonight, as Scott McKnight defines the gospel. The gospel, I'm arguing, is declaring the story of Israel as resolved in the story of Jesus. And this is why Matthew chooses this passage. This is why he brings that part out in part of his birth narrative. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, is going to save the whole world, is going to draw the whole world out of sin, the way that he drew in the ancient days his people out of Egypt, saving them. Jesus, God's son, is God's chosen instrument to save his people, fulfilling the love and mercy that we see talked about, that we see described in a powerful ways in Hosea, the love that extends beyond boundaries, and the love that empties oneself completely, the love that would empty God into human form, the one that God who would come down and dwell among his people to save them, the love that put God in the manger and took him 33 years later to the cross to die for our sins and to give us new life. So perhaps you're wondering why I thought it necessary to introduce the rebellious son narrative. I don't often like quoting, especially passages from the law, out of context without having a whole discussion about things. And the reason I did this is because it is an interesting moment. And I'm not arguing here that Matthew had this in mind, and I'll make that clear. I'm not arguing that this is part of Matthew's story as he uses this, but it's interesting to kind of interpret it in a looser way, the way the New Testament authors sometimes do, is that God is reluctant to completely destroy his people, and as Sweeney said, to destroy and put to death the rebellious son. And the kind of the interesting moment that I thought about is that what God does is that he takes on the role of the rebellious son for us as rebellious sons and daughters to die in our place. Restoration comes through the faithful son who takes the punishment of the rebellious son. It is God himself in Jesus, who is God with us, who does this. And this is how God showed his love to Israel, and this is how he shows his love to us. This love that he shows us every day. So in most of the transition passages, I've talked about how there's this double call to the Christian journey. It's a double call of peace, where we're to accept the peace that God offers us, but then to also be peace givers. And we're exposed to live in the joy that God gives us because of what he's done, and then in that, be joy givers to the people that we come in contact with. And it's the same way with love. The story, the Old Testament story, tells us profoundly that we are loved people, that God loves us, that he calls us into relationship with us, and it shows us the extent to which he will demonstrate his love for us. That is the first call, that to accept and to realize that God loves us. And the second call is to be people who extend that love to others, the people who demonstrate through our lives and through our relationships, through our willingness to serve, to bring peace, to live in joy of the love of God. And in our love for them, demonstrate, reflect the love of God. And this is what it's important to come together and reflect during the Christmas time, this time of anticipation, this time of longing for things to be put to right, that we are supposed to, in these three things, and these four things as well with hope, to demonstrate both the now and not yet of that time, to demonstrate that perfect love is being brought through Jesus' death and resurrection to us, and that we as agents are supposed to extend that love to the world around us. And that is what the table draws us to. It draws us to this life-giving love that extends beyond us, that works through us, that works through us into our neighborhoods, that works through us into our schools, that works through us into our places of work and the people we come in contact with. And it always strikes me, the passage in 1 Corinthians 11:26, the command that the table, the Last Supper, the time of communion together is that every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes. And I'd like to make a play on that. Instead of saying that remembering his death until his coming, that we're remembering today, we're remembering his love, his life-giving love that was fully expressed in his death as we come to the table, as we take a piece of the bread, as we dip it in the juice, as we dip it in his blood, that we accept first his life-giving love, his love for us, his love that accepts us for who we are and where we are, but also the life-giving love that extends beyond us into the places we find ourselves. So I invite you to come tonight and to accept the love of Christ for your life, and that as you take a piece of the bread and dip it in a cup, that you will also be brought back into the situations you find yourself and be a person who extends that love into those places.